Grace in, grace out. Grace in, grace out. When I first started programming computers in 1966, one of our favorite little slogans was, garbage in, garbage out. GIGO. If you put garbage into the computer, you would get garbage out. The idea is if you put something good in, you should get something good out. And that's the reason for this title, Grace In, Grace Out. Grace In is when we receive the grace of God into our lives. And then grace out is how we minister to other people in an environment of grace. So tonight, our message is in two parts. First is the understanding of grace. Part two is how grace should be integral to our ministry to others, to starting right at home, then work, church, ministry to saved persons, ministry to lost persons. And my objective is that when we close this meeting tonight, your heart will be full to overflowing at the realization and application of the matchless grace of God. And this, the notes to this talk will be available to you on the web next week on about Wednesday. And that will be shown to you at the end of this time. So if you want to write that down, and you could just relax and not try to take notes. Just write down one or two things that God would really especially tell you. Just a little secret between you and him, Doug. And then you can get the whole thing if you want the verses and the points next week on the web. Well, let's start off with part one. What is grace? To try to enlarge our understanding of grace. To understand grace, don't dissect it. That would be like trying to discover the physics of a kiss. You know, you just enjoy it. If you try to, it'd be like trying to dissect a frog. The innards spill out all over the place. It has a terrible odor. And the only person that would have any interest in it would be the pure scientific mind. Just smell grace. Taste it. Glimpse it. That's the best we can do. Grace, the word is used, it's, you probably know this, the background is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's used 108 times in the New Testament. Only four in the Gospels. All the rest are in the epistles. Interesting. As I thought about that, it occurred to me that the Gospels are the manifestation, the demonstration of grace. And then the epistles are the instructions about grace. So when you get Jesus, that's all you really need. Just watch him live, and that's grace. And then Paul came around and instructed us in it. The root of it is, I rejoice. I am glad. That's the root meaning of grace. I rejoice. I am glad. Just listen to some of these phrases that are the illustrations of how we use the word grace in ordinary conversation and in our lives. Grace glimpsed. We say grace before meals, right? We're grateful for receiving kindness. We're gratified by good news. We're congratulated when we're successful. We're gracious in hospitality. We leave a gratuity for good service. These are things that are like childlike delight in the undeserved favor, the thing that we receive. It's so good when these things happen to us. Because generally speaking, we think we have to earn everything. And when we get something that's just more or less free, it's very exciting. In music, there's something called grace notes. And a grace note is just that little doo-doo, you know, just that little extra note before the main note. It gives a little surprise. It's not essential, but it adds a momentary delight, a surprise, a seasoning to the music like savory spices. In my case, it would be curry. The British address their royalty as Your Grace. It's an act of grace to free a criminal. Publishers have something they call gracing. If you are subscribing to a magazine, they'll send you two or three months worth of it after your magazine subscription expires, and that's called gracing. They're giving you magazines you didn't pay for. You don't deserve it. It's just a free gift. If you have a Visa card, there's a grace period. So are you kind of getting the feeling of what grace is just from hearing the way we use the word every day in our lives? The opposite is disgrace, or ungrateful, or ungrace. Someone said that a good definition for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Let's take a look at a parable of grace in Matthew 20, if you want to open to there. Matthew 20, 1 through 16, is a parable of the workers in the vineyard. Verse 1 and 2, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them out into his vineyard early in the morning. Then, at about the third hour, he did the same with some other fellows. Same deal, one denarius. And then in the sixth hour, the same. In the 11th hour, the same. And at the evening, he said, let's pay the last workers first. So he paid them all off. So when he got down to the last group to pay, they're the ones that started early in the day. And they were all hacked off. They could not believe that he would pay these people that came in later the same. And they grumbled. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. The landowner said, I am not unfair. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? You agreed to do that. So how could you be disappointed? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my own money? This is an illustration of God's generous and reckless grace. Have you noticed how God gives grace to people who don't deserve it many times? You may have a relative or a friend or a neighbor, and you think, well, why would God give him his grace? The guy is a lousy guy. We think we have to earn God's grace because he gives to those, but he gives to those who do not deserve it. Well, what does grace do for us? Let's just look at a few verses that say what grace does for us. The first thing, probably the most important thing, is that grace gives us our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are saved by God's grace. The same is true in Titus 3, 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Being justified by grace, which is part of salvation. Then in Hebrews 4, 16, we find that grace is something that's there to help us in our time of need. It's a special ability to withstand suffering. And we'll get into another example of that in a few minutes. But Hebrews 4:16, so let us come boldly to the very throne of God and stay there to receive his mercy and to find grace to help us in our times of need. I hope that when something comes into your life, your first objective is not to call somebody on the phone and talk about it. I'll just tell you, that's probably my first inkling. The first thing I do is try to call one of my friends and talk about it. Rather than get on my knees, go to the throne of God's grace and find grace to help me in my time of need. That's the only real help. It's nice to have someone pity you and give you some advice, but what we really need is God's grace to help us in a time of need. Then it has something to do with our growth, our sanctification. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And let me look it up. It went out my ears right there all of a sudden. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Did you ever have that? Couldn't remember a verse all of a sudden? All the time. Good for you. Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So the grace of God is there to teach us, like a school teacher, what to say no to and what to say yes to, except we still have to do the same. We still have to say no and yes to the right things. But the grace of God is our teacher, motivating us to do the right thing at the right time. Another excellent verse on grace is 1 Corinthians 15:10. And this is Paul. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. How did Paul get to be the leader of the Christian community of his day? How did he get to be the missionary that went around starting churches and even led and pointed elders to go back in all these churches? How did he get there? He was a murderer. A murderer in God's name. I mean, he's saying, I'm murdering you for God's sake. Off with their head. Stoned. So he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. A leader. A powerful man of God. So he's giving God the credit, the grace of God, the credit for him being who he is. He would have never gotten there without God's grace. Then he says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. His in vain means empty. God puts his gifts into empty hands. If you're holding on to something else, don't expect to receive the grace of God. You'll be receiving it in vain. It'll be coming, but it'll just run off your back like water off a duck's back. His grace toward me was not in vain. Then he said, the third phrase of this verse, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So he said, his grace was not in vain, but I worked harder than any of them. So somehow he saw the work as part of this agreement, this deal with God, that God supplies the grace and Paul supplies the work, and somehow it all happens after that. But then look what he says in the last phrase. Though it was not I that worked, but the grace of God which is with me. So he even gave grace the credit for doing the work that he did. Here, grace is an enabling power that motivates toward what is good and godly, and then gives us the ability to get there. My father was a mechanic. I grew up working on cars, and I was hearing about grace for the first time, and I thought it sounds a little bit like grease. Grace. And you know what happens if the grease is not getting to the right places? The thing kind of grinds and growls and doesn't work right, and it's not going to go anywhere. So grace is some kind of heavenly ability. That could be my telephone. I don't know. I hope it's not. Okay, good. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. In verse 7, Paul says he's given a thorn. In verse 8, he reports how three times he begged. I don't think he just said, remove it, remove it, remove it. That's three times. But to me, over a season, he prayed. And then he maybe stopped for a while. And then he prayed again another season that this thing would be removed from him, because it probably would make him more effective. And maybe he just was uncomfortable with it, whatever this thorn in the flesh was. But after three times, the Lord answered his prayer. In verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. How much grace do you need? Well, as much as you got. Because God is going to give you exactly sufficient. That's just, if you measured it, it would be exactly what you need. Not too much, not too little. Exactly what you need. And when you need it. Corrie ten Boom had that saying that she had special grace given to her when she was in the prison camp. I heard a woman give testimony about having polio and living in an iron lung. And later on, because of advances in medicine, she was healed. And she no longer had to live in an iron lung, which basically did her breathing for her. And her pastor one day said, aren't you so glad to be out of that iron lung? She said, no, not really. Because as long as I was in the iron lung, God was giving me iron lung grace. And now that I'm out, I have to live just like all you ordinary folks. I don't have that special helping of grace to meet my need. But she had grace for other things as well. Well, God's promise is in verse 9, my grace is sufficient and my power is made perfect in weakness. It's interesting that grace and power are like partners to get the job done. And Paul's response also in verse 9, I will boast of weakness. Wow, this is far cry from the Paul that we first saw. Here he is in 2 Corinthians writing, I will boast about weakness because when I am weak, then he is strong. Grace is made perfect. Power is made perfect in weakness. Grace is sufficient. Where does this grace and power work? Just look at verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in vacations and strawberries and happy times with the family and, not those things that we normally think we would delight in. He says, I delight. Now, not only did he endure it, he delighted in it. He's rejoicing about it. He's fired up. He's glad about it. I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the way you get to strong, is to go through weak. I'm having a situation right now that is a difficulty. It's an insult. It's a hardship. And maybe it's even a persecution. And about 2 weeks ago, I was in church, and we were singing Fairest Lord Jesus. In the second verse, the last few words, Jesus is purer, Jesus is brighter, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Jesus makes the woeful heart to sing. Well, my eyes and soul got stuck on those words as the other 800 people moved on and sang the third verse. My voice is singing, I thought, but my heart is not singing. I am woeful. In fact, I would rather be woeful. Woeful has its advantages. People feel sorry for you. You know, it gives you something to talk about. You become the latest prayer request for everyone. But Jesus wanted to minister to me by making my woeful heart to sing. And I decided I ought to let Jesus minister to me the way he wants to. Otherwise, I'm trying to become God. So I began to sing immediately, and I have been doing so ever since. My heart is singing, my woeful heart. Because then I noticed that Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus will make the woeful heart to be unwoeful. By the way, you need to be a little careful about exegeting a song here. But I think it's on pretty good grounds. Jesus does not make the woeful heart to be unwoeful, but to sing. As is. Woeful. Then a few nights later, I was sharing with a friend of mine who's going through huge calamities. And she's a musician, so I shared this story about singing. And it dawned on me as I was telling her that maybe woeful songs are in a minor key. Much of the best music is composed in a minor key. It's beautiful. Well, summary of grace. Grace is motivated by God's love. It's a position of privilege. It is an enabling ability. It gets us started or going in the Christian life, our salvation. It keeps us growing, sanctification, and keeps us going where God wants us to go, doing what he wants us to do. A great model for grace is Jesus. In John 13, it says, he showed them the full extent of his love. And at that very moment when he was washing their feet and seeing to their needs, he knew that one would betray, one would deny, and 10 would abandon him. And yet he loved them anyway. That's grace. Well, how do we get grace? Three things about it. Number one, realize it is a gift. This is how we get grace. It's a gift. Grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. I like John 1:14 and 17 from the Message translation. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out. That's grace. True from start to finish. That's truth. We got the basics. That's law from Moses. And then this exuberant giving and receiving, this endless knowing and understanding. That's grace. All this came through Jesus, the Messiah. Second thing, we need to receive the gift in full. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. We already talked about how Paul said, I did not receive the grace of God in vain. And then he exhorted the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to accept or to receive God's grace in vain. And third, we can help one another to live in grace. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. So we're to see to it that each other don't miss the grace of God. So if I see you and you're woeful and your head's down, and I'll try to minister the grace of God into your life. In fact, I'll try to minister the grace of God into your life when you're not woeful and downcast. Because that brings us to the next part. Well, let me just read this one little statement from you from a book about grace by Philip Yancey. What's so amazing about grace? Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. It's not like you say, okay, if I read my Bible for 5 minutes or maybe extra five, God's going to really love me more today. No, he's already loving you all he possibly can. Sure, it's right to read your Bible. God's got some kind of something going on here. He's already promised us these things, even before he knows what we're going to do. Listen, if God could love Paul, who was a murderer, in the name of God, maybe he can love you and me with all our weaknesses. Are you getting the taste, the feel, the smell of grace? Just thinking about grace and looking at just a few of the 108 verses that are about it. There was a meeting in England on comparative religions, and there were experts from around the world debating what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They had been eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's this rumpus all about?" he said. And heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's uniqueness. Lewis said, "Well, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval from God, acceptance. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Okay, well, let's move to grace out. That's grace, receiving God's grace, paid for our sins, matchless, wonderful. Now, let's take a look at the way we minister in grace to other people. Because sometimes we have a short circuit in here. Maybe it's grace in, but garbage out. So let's just look at 10 principles or 10 observations or keys to ministering in grace. Before I do that, let's take a look at a parable, another parable in Matthew 18. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Matthew 18, 21. We'll start with 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And he was forgiven that debt because he couldn't pay it back. The king, when he heard about it, he said, okay, I just forgive you that debt." Now, that debt in today's money is about $10 million. One translation and study Bible said it was about $7.5 billion. But it was anywhere from half a million up to 10 or 20 or $60 million. I don't know how he ever got the banker to loan him that much money. Or how he got to owe it so bad, but he owed this much money. And the king forgave him. What did the unmerciful servant promise? That he and his family would work to pay it off. Now, if you calculate the daily wage, it would take about 150,000 years for him to work to pay that off. So he may have been like some of our investors today. They've got this magic view of how they're going to make a lot more money than normal people. So he got away. He was completely forgiven of the debt. And he walked out and he saw a fellow servant who owed him a few dollars. Maybe as much as $16. Probably not any more than $16. And he'd just been forgiven $10 million. And the guy said, "I can't pay you right now." He said, "Okay, you're going to jail until you get it paid." Then some other servants heard about it and went to the king and said, "Hey, what about this guy? He was forgiven all this from you, and he's trying to put us all in jail until we pay what little bit we owe him." The king heard that and sent the unmerciful servant off to the torturer. Not just to a regular prison, but to a torture chamber for the rest of his life until he could get it paid back, which is probably never. How much has God forgiven you? That's how much you should forgive other people. How has God dealt with you in grace? That's how you should deal with other people in an environment of grace. Not an environment of performance. Not an environment of regulations. But an environment of grace. Aren't people going to go crazy if you do that? No. That's God's problem. He's given us the example. He showed us how to do it. Micah 7:19 says that God has cast our iniquities into the deepest part of the ocean. Hurl our iniquities into the depths. As Gene Ward told me, he threw all my sins into the deepest part of the ocean and then put up a sign that says, "No fishing." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." What did the king expect? He said, "You should have mercy to others as I had on you." In other words, proportionally. Now, He couldn't have it the same exact way because the king was owed this $10-50 million, or a huge sum. And the people who owed the unmerciful servant was a tiny bit. But according to the way that I had mercy, you should have mercy on others. Take a minute and think over the things that God has forgiven you. You know, some of us have had some really major things that God has forgiven. And I just want to apply to your heart tonight the forgiving power of God. Because sometimes we want to keep on confessing those things over and over and over. Gene told me one time, Gene Ward, my mentor, that he had been talking to God about a certain sin that he confessed before, but he was feeling guilty for it. So he said, now God, about this sin, and it's like he heard God say, what sin? See, God had already forgotten it. He cast it into the deepest part of the sea, removed it as far as the east is from the west. We sometimes want to stay there. Well, this has not come natural to minister in grace. In some cases, we navigators are, let's say, performance-oriented. We make it harder to come into the kingdom and be involved in its service than it really should be. How about this verse, Acts 15:19? This is a negative summary. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult. We should make it easy. I remember hearing two sermons or talks on mission service. One of them was by a missionary, and when I got through listening to what he had to say, I thought, I could never be a missionary. It's just too hard. It's too giant. You've got to be some kind of like superhero. Then I heard John Crawford give a talk on the very same subject, how to prepare to be a missionary. It was at Lake Texoma. John, I don't know if you remember that. Probably about 1980 or 81. And when John finished, I thought, I could do that. I mean, his whole approach was, this is something that you can do. He was not making it difficult. He was making it more easy. Well, let's take a look at our positive list. I got 10 items here, and I'll try to keep going. These are 10 ways to practice grace in your own ministry. First of all, is forgiveness. Forgiveness has to do with what the person has done. Why should we forgive? Well, Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's why, because we've been forgiven. Goes right back to the story of the unmerciful servant. In the New Testament, the most common word for forgive is to hurl away, to release. Solzhenitsyn said, we differ from all animals not in our capacity to think, but in our capacity to repent and forgive. Only humans can perform that most unnatural act, which transcends the relentless law of nature. Now, when you forgive somebody, there's a little danger associated with that. Here are some of the reasons that I myself, probably you've never done this, but I myself have used these reasons to refuse to forgive somebody. Here's the first one. Doesn't he need to learn a lesson? Or, I don't want to encourage irresponsible behavior. I'll let him stew for a while. It'll do him some good. She needs to learn that actions have consequences. But is it up to me to generate those consequences? Or is that the Lord's job? I was the wronged party. It's not up to me to make the first move. How can I forgive if he's not even sorry? Well, what is forgiveness? It's not forgetting. You can't do that. Let's say if I ask you to forget the number 13. Can you do this? Let's forget the number 13 on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Forget it. Anybody can still remember the number? It's not that easy to just forget something. But it is agreeing not to bring up the offense repeatedly. Howard Hendricks said, one of the difficulties of being older is that you desperately try to remember what you have forgotten. And you desperately try to forget some things you're remembering. Are you holding an old grudge? Let it go. Are you lining up all your friends to help you resolve an injustice? Let it go. Are you waiting for him to make the first move? Pick up the phone. Are you waiting for her to change? Just forgive. Not too long ago, something came up and put my daughter and I, my daughter and me, crossways with each other. And we really were having quite a difficult time. So she happened to be at my house today to leave her children, while my wife Norma could babysit her children while she went to, she's got twins and another little girl. She's got a whole house full of kids. It's really something. She's pregnant. So she'd been over to the doctor to have one of those pictures of the baby made when they're still inside there, you know. And I was ready, getting ready to come here. I was going to go pick up Lonnie Perkins and we'd drive over here together. But I just kept going in and out of the house and getting one more thing and kind of watching everybody play. And I thought, you know, I can't go over there and talk about forgiveness. When there's a problem between my daughter and me, if I can't do this, I just stay home. I'll get John to go to his backup man. So I kept going in and out. You know, it's kind of like a salesman. The first time you are a salesman, how many of you have ever worked as a salesman? That's enough of us to know. Well, you have this deal where you drive around the block, you know, and you can't get your nerve up, so you drive around the block again. And you just, you know, wear out a whole tank of gas driving around the block, and then finally there's no choice. You got to go in there and call on somebody. So I kept walking back and forth from the house and thinking of one more thing to get and organizing stuff. And I finally just walked over to her and I said, is everything, how's everything between us? Is everything, I couldn't think of anything. But you know what? You don't have to memorize some little pat phrase. Because you can memorize a pat phrase and say it and not be forgiving. And you can say, bleh, bleh, and be forgive and be forgiving. I think it's one of those things that communicates from one person to another on the heartstrings, not just necessarily the words that are spoken. So all of a sudden, we're both blubbering and holding each other, and she's saying how much she loves me, and I'm saying how much I love her. And, you know, if you're not doing that in your ministry once in a while to really forgive somebody and rebuild bridges, you're not doing any ministry at all, because you're going to mess up. They're going to mess up. And they need to be forgiven. All right, that's the first one, forgiveness. It has to do with what the person has done. The second one is acceptance. Acceptance has to do with who the person is. Okay, Genesis 32. This is a good story. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob cheated Esau. Then he ran away. Jacob was a cheater all over the place. Then he ran away and he decided to come home. So he sent some of his men, this is Genesis 32, sent some of his men to find out what Esau was up to. Because Jacob was pretty sure that he was going to try to cut his head off. They did a lot of that back in those days. And so in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you and there are 400 men with him. 400. Well, this bothered Jacob a lot. In fact, you can tell by looking in the next verse. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed because he thought, all right, this is lights out. He divided the people who were with him. So what he did is he divided people and he said, well, I'll put some people here and some people here and over there. And that way, if Esau attacks this group, the rest of us can get away. And that's the kind of guy Jacob was. Always had a scheme up his sleeve. That's all right. But he'd also had an encounter with God. So after he devised his scheme, it dawned on him, you know, I should probably pray about this also. So he starts praying there in verse 9, Genesis 32, 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country. What he's saying is, you got me into this, you got to get me out. It was your idea to return to my own country. Then he turns humble. He goes into some good humility. I am not worthy in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he starts begging, please deliver me. So it's a very interesting prayer. And then in verse 12, he reminds him of the promise made to Abraham. And again, so he gets a little stronger. So he keeps on going. And then when he finally meets up in chapter 33, he meets up with Esau. Jacob tries to give him some of the animals and some gifts, and Esau said, "No, I've got plenty. Don't give me anything. I've got plenty here." Then in verse 10, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." When you accept someone, you are correctly portraying God, because that's what He does. He accepts you the way you are. And so if somebody ever looks in your face and says, "You know, when I see you, it's like seeing the face of God because of the acceptance that you have for me." That may be the closest that we can see the face of God, which no one has ever done. That's what God does. So what if they seize this loophole to sin more? Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, should we sin even more because we've got all this grace? God forbid. It won't happen to people who are following God. God is doing a grand experiment to see what we'll do about this. We know in advance that we will be forgiven. I was in another country where I had lived before. I was back for a trip, and Sid called me on the phone and made an appointment to come over and meet with me, and he had something to talk about. We shut the door, and he revealed to me his adultery. And it didn't seem to me like he was really quite as sorry about it as I thought he should. It didn't seem to me like he was really full of repentance. He seemed like it was just kind of casual. So I began to bear down on him. And I bore down on him with both feet and both hands, and I gave him all the verses I could think of, and I was just looking for him to look as repentant as I thought he should. The next day he phoned me, and I had my blast ready to fire when he said, "The one person in the world whom I thought would be gracious is you, and you were not. There is no hope left." There was silence. I didn't fire my cannon full of Bible verses about all the things he'd done wrong and how he ought to feel really bad about it all. And I realize there are people that can look like they're repentant, and it's a game. So after quite a bit of silence, I said, "Well, could we see each other again today?" And then there was more silence as he was thinking about, "Do I want to see you or not?" Because he's somebody that I had spent hours and hours and hours discipling and teaching and helping and praying and doing ministry together. And here he let me down, and he let the whole body of Christ down. And what does he mean? What's he thinking? What's he doing? Well, we met later that day, and I did not condone the sin, but I accepted the man. And it was a huge turning point in his life. Well, we could stay right here, forgiveness and acceptance. But let's run on and get, if you got time for a few more, there's 10 of them altogether. Number 3 is long-term commitment to people. Long-term commitment to people. One discipler I know seemed to have a revolving door approach. He kept working on his ministry to upgrade his men. Like a poker hand where you turn in 3 cards and get 3 replacements, you're hoping you get a better score. Or like a baseball team. Can you say A-Rod? Can you say darn Yankees? The biblical model for discipling is parenting. Dawson Trotman would be the last man to give up on someone. And you know, I've noticed this is a pattern of John Crawford. And the same is true for Jim White, John Repass, Gene Ware, and many others. 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you have countless tutors or countless guides, countless teachers, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." About 1999, I hired an assistant to help me with the job that I was doing. And she had several different jobs and kind of bounced around. And after about 6 months, we were kind of evaluating things. And I just sensed that she might be a little uncertain about her security in our job. And I said, "Terry, as long as I'm in this job, you've got a job. Your security is not based on performance. It's based on commitment. And I'm committed to you." And you know what? I know people who would say, if you tell people that, they're just going to be lazy. They're just going to run off and do nothing. They'll start coming in every day about 5 minutes after 8 instead of 8. Then first thing you know, it'll be 6 minutes after 8. But guess what kind of work that we got done for the navigators? Because she felt completely accepted and secure with a long-term commitment. Number 4, time to be available. Jean Ward always took my calls. It didn't dawn on me for about 6 or 8 months of what was happening, but one day I called and I said, "May I speak to Jean Ward? This is Jim Kennedy." And he says, "Hey, Tiger, what you doing?" And for some reason, I'd never done this before, I said, "What's going on right now?" He said, "Oh, I got 2 lawyers and 2 accountants from New York City down here talking about a business deal, sitting in the office with me." He was going to take my call when everybody else that I know would probably say, "I'm too busy to take your call." And I said, "Oh, well, I'll call you back next week or next year." And then what I had wasn't very important. He said, no, go ahead. And I kind of think he wanted those guys to hear him have this conversation with me. But he was available. He was available to me. You know, we say that when you're discipling someone, you need to get someone who is... you need to get a disciple or a mentoree who's faithful, available, and teachable. You've heard that? The fat? Well, I've seen more problems with discipling where the discipler was unavailable than the disciple being unavailable. So being available to your people, even on short notice, even like in 2 o'clock in the morning. I had a fellow I was discipling, and when he liked to call me, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was on vacation in Chicago, 3 o'clock in the morning. The phone rings, my son's house. I'm crashing around trying to find out where it is, keep it quiet, you know. And we talked for an hour. And that was normal. He thought that's the way it should be. You know what? That's the way it should be. I don't have a sign on my door that says these are our hours. Norman and I make a habit whenever somebody comes to our house and they're leaving, say, "Call us, come." We never close. That's being available. That's ministering to people in an environment of grace. Number 5, give. If you're just writing down one word, you can't just resist taking notes. Go ahead, write the word give. As God gives, we give, expecting nothing in return. Luke 17:10. "So you also, when you have done all that is commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Not expecting anything. Servants don't expect anything. They're just working 24/7. Isn't that right? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 12:15. "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have," all his money, "and expend myself as well," his life. "If I love you more, will you love me less?" And the answer is yes. They will. When I started discipling someone, Gene Worth called me and he said, "You know what? You need to be ready for that guy you're discipling to turn around and kick you in the teeth." Because it sometimes happens that you pour your heart out for somebody and they turn around and kick you in the teeth. He says, and if you don't feel comfortable with that, don't get started. I got started. You know, I had a pretty easy time with this until I became a full-time minister of the gospel. When you become a full-time minister, you've got to raise your support. And this thought came to mind: if I minister to this particular individual, then he probably will do this particular thing over here. Kind of like a tit for tat. Kind of like, if I minister to this person, then maybe he'll support me financially. And that thought came up and I just hated it. And I had to beat it off with a crowbar. I had to beat that thought out of my brain with a crowbar. And you know what? I still have to beat that thought out of my brain with a crowbar. So I was talking to Lonnie and he said, "Well, you know, some people, what they expect in return is to increase their reputation by the nice way that this disciple develops." And you can say, "Yeah, this is John. He's my man. And so I feel real good about that." Especially if John is growing and he's leading people to Christ and everything. Well, I was thinking about this the other day and I thought about some of my early ministry. Well, not even all that early, some of it. But I've had 3 people that I have ministered to anywhere from 1 to 5 years intensively, one-on-one, to the point that they were ministering to others who, after that, went to prison. Now, that's my prison ministry. In reverse, you're supposed to go into prison and get them out. But in this case, I was helping them and they were going to prison. So along about there, I was thinking about some of these three guys, and somebody asked me to give a talk on one-to-one ministry. So I thought I better warn them right up at the front. I've also had one of my disciples probably commit suicide. It was an overdose of drugs, more than likely. I've had a number of divorces. The only way I know not to get some of that stuff is just don't do anything. You got that? Do you agree with that? Go like this if you get it. Okay. Number six. Put down the word friends. Friends. F-R-I-E-N-D-S. Friends. John 15:15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. So what did Jesus call the disciples? Friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I made known to you. Friends. Gene always called me his friend. If some high muckety muck navigator came through town, Gene would always call me and say, come on by, I got somebody I want you to meet. So I'm tearing out there in my car and I was going to meet, you know, Harvey Osland or somebody, Harvey Cox or some other Harvey. So I'd get out there and Gene would always say, this is my friend. He never said, this is my man. Now, I'd take that. I mean, because I was his man. Come here, man, boy. But he always called me his friend. You know, it's higher level to be a friend than a man, my man. That's higher level. He never called me his project or his object or his man. But he called me his friend. Someone asked me one day, I was doing some ministry in the city, and he knew about my ministry. He said, Jim, are you making disciples or are you making friends? Are you making disciples or are you making friends? Well, I was making friends. But I thought, gee, I better start making disciples. So I quit making friends so I can make disciples. And now I look back and hardly any of those disciples that weren't my friends kept going. So friends, be friends. Number seven. Got time for four more? Seven, eight, nine, ten. Believing in people. Let's suppose you just sat down at Starbucks. Let's just say that Jim and I are ministering to each other. And so we go down and have in fact, we did minister together in Southeast Asia. And we went over there for 3 weeks together one time. Do you remember that?
Yes.
Okay, good. So let's say that Jim and I are having, hoped I remembered it right.
Tectonic.
Yeah. Oh, tectonic. Yeah, that's right. Oh, my gosh. He's got a great memory. So let's just say I sat down with Jim and I said, Jim, I really believe that God can use you for doing great things in his kingdom. How does it make you feel, Jim?
Wow.
Feels good, doesn't it? Feels real good. Rather than say, Jim, you know, you got some shortcomings. You better straighten this stuff out. You better buck up, tighten up, straighten up, walk straight. Get going here. Get with the program. Ship shape. Nah. I think God is going to be able to use you for doing great things in his kingdom. When's the last time you dreamed of greatness for one of your friends in God's economy? See what the man can be and will be instead of just what he is now. Work on the potential. Work on what's out there. And don't try to forge him into your mold as good as that one is. Let the Holy Spirit be as original with him as the Holy Spirit was original with you. And give him room to fail. Give him room to fail. Gene asked me one time to organize a banquet. Some high muckety muck navigator was coming to town and we were going to get the people together and steak and ale. And so I organized it. And it was probably about the worst meeting I've ever been to in my life. But Gene didn't say anything. He thanked me for what I did. I did a terrible job. I'll tell you one better than that. Gene was invited to preach at some church, and I had only known him for about a month or two. But when I bumped up against Gene Moore, it was like I was already soaked in gasoline. He just put a match to it, and I just went off into the stratosphere. I mean, I was so hungry for what I'd been missing out on. So Gene was going to preach, and he asked me to come along. He was going to preach 30 minutes, and he said, "You take 5 minutes and give your testimony." He made one mistake. He let me go first. So I gave a 25-minute testimony. And he gave a 5-minute message. And I thought it was great. I didn't see any problem there. And you know what? I think Gene thought it was great too. Because he never said, "How's your watch working there, Jim? We need to get you two watches, one for each hand, huh?" Let me just say to all of you, not just to Jim, I believe God can use you for doing great things for His kingdom. Not only do I believe He can, I believe He's going to. Not because you deserve it. You don't deserve a thing. But because of His grace. Three more. Help the man, do not use him. Help, not use. We might be tempted to brag about what happened in ministry as if we did it. But how much can you accomplish if God is working against you? And it says in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 that God resists the proud. So if I'm operating on pride, I've got God working against me. How would you like to play tug of war with God? You're going to go in the slop. I mean, if there's mud there, you're going to go into it when God is working against you. Number 9, no strings attached. No strings attached. Authentic love. No hidden agenda. This is really a subset of acceptance. But let me tell you a story that happened. I was living in New Zealand and with where John Crawford lived at the time. And I was working in a bank. And I got to meet John. And John and I got to know each other pretty well. We were driving to work together. We were working together. We were running. We ran a marathon. I like to tell this story because I get to brag about having run a marathon. And so we were really together a lot. But John was not a believer. In fact, the first time I brought it up to him, he said, "Look, I'm not interested. But if I was, I'd give you a call." Well, that's okay. But he continued to become a very good friend, spending a lot of time together. So one night he called me on the phone and said, "I need to talk to you." I said, "Okay, I'll see you tomorrow." He said, "No, now." I said, "Okay, well, I'll come over." He said, "No, I'll come to your house." So he drove to my house, and we sat down with our cup of tea. That you always make a cup of tea for people in New Zealand and if you're friendly. So he said, "Jim, you could trust me with your house and your car and your family." I said, "That's right." He said, "You could trust me with your house and car and family." I said, "That's right." I didn't know where he's going with this. He said, "Since I've gotten to know you, I understand the difference. I understand what a real Christian is, although I'm not interested in becoming one yet. But my question is, we're becoming very close friends. Can we still become closer and closer and closer friends with something so major that's different between us?" So what he's asking is there a string attached? Have you got your gun out and you're trying to carve a notch into it with my name on it? Or are we friends just because we're friends? Is it authentic friendship? Or is it contrived, like someone who says, calls on you and says, "I'd love to get together with you sometime," and he's going to sell you some encyclopedias. I met a man in the Army, and he said, "Oh, Jim," and we were working together on a project. I was in the Corps of Engineers also, Mark, at Fort Belvoir. Did you go through there? Yeah, I was a teacher. I was an instructor there. So I was working on a project with this fellow, and we really liked each other. And he said, "Jim, I'm having so much fun. We need to get together socially." And I said, "That'd be great." He said, "What are you doing on Friday night?" I said, "Well, nothing. We'd be glad to come over to your house." And he said, "Well, we'll make some burgers." And I said, "Okay, good. I'll bring the meat. You bring the buns." So we got it all lined up. And he says, "By the way, you play bridge, don't you?" I said, no. Oh, well, some other time then. There wasn't any other time. What was he looking for? A bridge partner. Well, God's love is unmerited, unconditional, unending commitment to us. It's unmerited, not because. It's unconditional, not if. And it's unending, not until. Commitment. Okay, the last one. Model discipline, but don't demand it. Model discipline, but don't demand it. Don't put big barriers around your access, around having access to your friendship and fellowship and spiritual help, that this person has to jump through hoops and jump over obstacles to get in the front door of your discipleship program. Let the disciplines develop naturally over time as he sees the fruit in your life, not as you make demands. Don't create a spiritual obstacle course like Indiana Jones getting to the treasure in order to be acceptable. You can foster a false discipline built upon a desire to be part of the in crowd. People will do that to get in the door. I've done it. You've probably done it too. Looking back, the men I've helped who have done the best at scripture memory are ones who did it on their own or who embraced it on their own without me making it a requirement. Like Dave with over 500 verses and Mark with close to 1,000. Even myself with Gene Ward, I begged him to get me some of those little navigator cards, but he resisted. He said, well, you need to pray about it. So I thought, okay. So I saw him the next week and I said, I'd like to have some of those cards now. He said, did you pray about it? And I said, yes. What did the Lord tell you? Nothing, but I still want some of those cards. Now, the deal was I wasn't saved. I just had gone to his Sunday school class and saw guys with these little cards, and I thought that was pretty neat, and I wanted some of them. But he didn't make that as a requirement. Well, here's a Jim Dandy verse, Colossians 2:23. I know these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body. But in actual fact, they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. Regulation, rules, lists. You got to do all this in order to get in the front door. And then maybe, just maybe, if I'm not too tired, I'll spend some time with you. Well, the idea is that if you want to keep somebody in your Bible study, you can either fence them or feed them. And you feed them with the grace of God, your love for them, and all these 10 ways that we've looked at it. We could ask some questions about our ministry. Do my friends in ministry feel loved? Do they feel safe? Do they feel confident? Do they feel forgiven? Do they feel accepted? Is it a good place? Is it an environment of grace? Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Let's pray. Oh God, we just thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that you have loved us and we are so undeserving. Help us to minister to others in the same spirit of accepting, enabling grace to those people that we are trying to see become your laborers. Thank you for the chance that put these thoughts into the front part of our mind. Help us to love you for your grace as you love us unconditionally. In Jesus' name, amen.